Let's go to Mark chapter 10, and we're ready to look at the third major prophecy made by Jesus concerning his coming death. And by the way, following our study tonight, we should be almost to the point where we're going to be looking at the last week in Jerusalem, or the Passion Week, beginning in chapter 11. We will not start that until, well, probably next Wednesday. Sunday, we want to complete what we started, which is the prosperity gospel. Last week was the prosperity gospel, its characteristics. And then this Sunday will be the prosperity gospel, its errors. That will be at least two part. It might be three. So we're still in the middle of that series, which I think is a very important one. And the setting for it, of course, was the teaching of Jesus in Mark 10 about how material things can so stand in the way of spiritual values. Tonight, we're ready to look at 10:32, which is the third major prophecy concerning the coming weeks. And just by way of introduction, a few remarks coming into this event. Number one, each one of the three major prophecies of Jesus' passion is set in the context of the journey to Jerusalem. So the context of all three prophecies is the same. And that is the journey to Jerusalem. The location we've already looked at, it's found in Mark 8:31, Mark 9:31, and now the lengthiest and the most detailed is Mark 10:32-34. Now, while the first two are in the context of a journey, it is not until we get to chapter 10 that we're told where the road was leading. And so in verse 32, we have the words, "They were on the road going up to Jerusalem." And so now we have the events that are going to fall into the last week of Christ. And so for the third prophecy, we have the naming of Jerusalem as the place where Jesus is going to suffer and die. Also, in this third prophecy, you have a mention of Jesus walking ahead of the disciples. Chapter 10, verse 32, the first half of it focuses on that. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them. So, this passage will mention Jesus walking ahead. Now, that has two explanations to it. The first one is simply Jewish rabbinic custom. It was the custom of the rabbis to lead their students, and it was the responsibility of their students to follow them. As a matter of fact, back in the times of Aristotle and so forth, you have what are called the peripatetic philosophers. And peripatetic means to walk around in circles. And they would simply, as they lectured, they'd walk around in the marketplace, and the disciples would follow after them and listen to their teacher as he talked while he was walking. And thus the whole group are named the walking philosophers. And that was part of rabbinic custom, is that the rabbi or the teacher would walk on ahead, and his students would follow after him taking notes. Sort of the scene of a politician that's walking, and you've got a bevy of reporters that's following him. However, Jesus walking on ahead of his disciples has much more significance than merely being rabbinic custom. It does another thing. It anticipates Jesus' actions after his resurrection. If you go to two places in Mark, the first being 14:28, you have mention of the fact that an action is going to take place after the resurrection that is significant. Chapter 14, 28. Jesus says, "After I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." And then the same thing in 16 and verse 7. They are told, go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he said to you. So notice his leadership of them is there. So this anticipates what's going to happen after the resurrection. The second thing this does is this evokes an image. And the image is that of a powerful Savior going ahead of the disciples, giving them direction and purpose. The image is that of a Savior giving them direction and purpose. He leads the way. His people are to follow Him. Now notice that the focal point in chapter 10, verse 32, lies strictly on the person of Jesus. Chapter 10, reading again, verse 32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed. Why? And those who followed were fearful. Why? What accounts for the fear and the amazement? Well, let's say two things that do not account for it. First of all, it's not just because they're on the road to Jerusalem. Why would that cause them to be amazed? And it is not because they recognize what Jesus is going to accomplish in Jerusalem, because they didn't understand that. I take it this verse is simply, in the first part, a reflection of saying this. The amazement and fear is due to the sheer majesty of the person of Christ. And they stand there as they hear Him speak and teach, they are amazed at his person. Now, let's take time to take these three prophecies and chart them under the events that take place. And I'll put, first of all, in the left column, the event that is prophesied ahead of time. And then we'll look at the first prophecy, the second prophecy, the third prophecy, and then we will look at the fulfillment in Mark. So we'll have five columns then, looking at the events, seeing how the prophecies fill out and how they develop. The first one is the remark that Jesus will be delivered to the hands of the Jews or the scribes. So let's simply call that the prediction of the first delivery. At their hands, the second event comes out. He will be sentenced. Following that, we'll have his second delivery from Jews over to the Romans. These are all events predicted before the event. Then you have the remark that he will be mocked. Three things. He will be mocked. He will be spit on. And he will be scourged. The fifth event is he will be executed, killed. And the sixth is that he will be resurrected. He will be raised. So then we've got six events prophesied to the disciples before these things come about. He will be delivered to the Jewish authorities. The Jewish authorities will sentence him. The Jewish authorities will then deliver him over to the Roman authorities. Under the Romans, he will be three items: mocked, spit on, and scourged. And then, finally, he will be killed or executed, and then he will be raised. Now, let's go back to those and notice how we're coming up to the fact that the third event is climactic. First of all, the prophecy that he will be delivered is absent in the first account. Go, however, to the second one, 9:31. What we'll do is we'll put in these three events, if the passage, number one here is in chapter 8, second is in chapter 9, and then the third is in chapter 10. And the way we'll do it is, if there's no mention of one of these six events, then we'll leave it blank. If there's a hint, we'll put an X in parentheses. And if there's a direct prophecy, then we will put an X there. So going to the first one, the fact that he will be delivered over to the Jews is not found in chapter 8, verse 31. However, if you go to chapter 9:31 says he was teaching his disciples and telling them the Son of Man is being delivered into the hands of men. Now, I put that there with an X because it speaks of his delivery, but I put a parenthesis around it because it is not the fullest prophecy that says he's delivered over to the Jews. Just men. However, when you come to 10:33, and we'll be working back and forth between these, 10:33 says, saying, behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to the chief priests and scribes. We'll give that third account a full X. And that should point out something to us in the way the Lord teaches. Progressively. He unfolds to them little by little, whereby the first prophecy doesn't really make any direct mention of being delivered. The second one gets a little larger and says he'll be delivered to men. The third one gets very specific. He will be delivered to the scribes and Pharisees. And that not only is progressive teaching, but it's progressive teaching is important because that's the only way people learn. By repetition, by slow opening up little by little. All right, what about his sentencing? Mark 8. Mark 8. 31. And in Mark 31, as far as the sentencing is concerned, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests. And I would say implied there is be rejected by the chief priests. So let's give it again a X in parentheses, because it implies a sentence, I think. In the chapter 9 account, we have nothing. However, in chapter 10, we have fairly full teaching. Chapter 10, verse 33. Behold, we're going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered up to chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him. And there is your sentence. So in the third one, then, as far as the sentencing is concerned, it's full teaching. What we're going to find out, by the way, is as Jesus progressively teaches, we'll get a full line of X's down the third prophecy where the fullest teaching comes about. The fact that he is going to be delivered over to the Romans is not found in Mark 8. It's not found in Mark 9. It is found for the first time in Mark 10. And that, again, is very clear in verse 33. That they will condemn him to death and deliver him, that's the second delivery, up to the Gentiles. The fact that he will be mocked, spit on, and encouraged is not found in chapter 8, is not found in chapter 9, but it is found only in chapter 10. And chapter 10 makes it very clear, verse 34, they will mock him, spit upon him, and scourge him. The fact that he will be executed or killed is found in chapter 8, it is found in chapter 9, and it is found in chapter 10. And you can probably guess the last one. The fact that he will be raised after 3 days is found where? Which one? All of them. Every time the death is there, that is also there. So notice the progressive nature. Now let's go over here and note the fulfillment. Fulfillment of the first delivery, Mark 14:53. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. That is your first delivery. The sentencing, stick with the same chapter and go to verse 64. The sentence of the Jewish court is blasphemy. Verse 64 says, you have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you? And they all condemned or sentenced him to be deserving of death. So the sentence then comes in 1464. Now that's where we'll get into a strange twist of events. And the twist of events is Jesus is delivered to the Jewish court, and the Jewish court measures him by the law and says he is guilty of blasphemy, of calling himself deity, and by our Old Testament law that calls for his death. The problem about that was twofold. The first one is the Jews could not execute capital punishment. The Romans had taken that privilege, or what if you want to call it, away from them, and thus they could not do that. And in the second place, can you imagine going to the Roman courts where the Caesar was called God and say this man ought to be put to death because he claimed to be God? It would be laughed out of court. In other words, it would be a slam at them. So there's a problem here, and that is going to call for then a second delivery over to Pilate, and that's chapter 15, verse 1. Early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation binding Jesus. They led him away and delivered him, and this is the second delivery, delivered him to Pilate. And then verse 10, he was aware that the chief priests had delivered him up because of envy. So that is the second delivery. Jesus now over to the Roman authorities for a charge. Again, as we pointed out previously, everything about the trials of Jesus is illegal, no big deal, right in the middle of their trying of him, to drop the blasphemy charge and raise an insurrection charge. And that would be different if they could prove to the Romans that he was wanting to replace Caesar and be king, then of course they would have a charge, and that's what they will do. The fact that he is to be mocked, spit upon, chapter 14, verse 65. Some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and say to him, prophesy. And the officers received him with slaps in the face. And then the same thing in chapter 15, verse 15. Wishing to satisfy the multitude, Pilate released Barabbas for them. Having Jesus scourged, he delivered him over to be crucified. And that goes on down with the mockery in verse 20 and fills out the picture. So mocked, spit upon, and scourged. Fulfillment, 1465, 15, 15 through 20. Then the fact that he is executed would be chapter 15, verse 44. Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time, and summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. 15:44. Then finally, the resurrection, chapter 16. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they were saying one to another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, do not be amazed. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene, whom has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. And so the resurrection account, Mark 16, 1 through 8. Now, this sets up for us an interesting pattern for the disciples. First of all, and this is a timeline now, is the prophecy, followed by the event, followed by reflection. Time for reflection. When the prophecy was made, inevitably, the disciples did not understand. There, so we can put with the prophecy, there was simply no understanding whatsoever. No understanding, only facts. They didn't do anything with them at all. When the event occurred, then the comparison could be made. And the comparison would take the event and look back to the prophecy, and upon reflection, you had growth and conviction. And what that shows is the way the Lord works His teaching into the events of life in order to give His children time to compare the two and thus from it all grow. And we can write over all of this time that for these things to unroll, and as a result, there was growth taking place. And so as we said, I think, a time or two ago, we should not be discouraged when sometimes we say, well, so-and-so is listening and they're taking notes, but they're not growing. That's not bad. What about the disciples? They weren't doing anything except listening until the life events began to come around. And then they began to do some reflecting and comparison. And when you get them over here in the book of Acts, then you have conviction. And so the prophecy was pre-cross. Then you had the cross. And then the conviction and the preaching and the growth basically comes to us in the book of Acts. And you're looking at a good deal of time pass between the coming together of these events. Now, one other thing that this does is that the very prophecy made by Jesus not only looks forward, but it looks backward. And so when He makes the prophecy, then we've got one other viewpoint. The prophecy looks forward to the cross, and the prophecy looks back to the Old Testament. And in the mentality and the thinking of the disciples as we come into the book of Acts, all these things began to work together so that they began to see what Jesus said, and they say it happened at the cross. And then when they see what He said really happened at the cross, their minds go back to the Old Testament to say, that's right. That's what the Old Testament said would happen. Now, let's note the two things that come together throughout the prophets. First of all, notice in chapter 10, the emphasis is on the fact that He is going to be mocked, spit on, and scourged. And both of those remarks come out of the Old Testament. For example, the mocking, Psalm 22, 6 through 8. The spitting, Isaiah 50, and verse 6. Looking at the two. First of all, the mockery, Psalm 22. Pictures the mockery that is for the Messiah Savior, verse 6. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. All who see me snare at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit thyself to the Lord. Let Him deliver him. Let Him rescue him, because He delights in him. And that is the mockery. The fact that the Messiah would be spit upon was predicted in Isaiah 50 and verse 6. Messiah speaks in first person. Verse 6, I gave my back to those who strike me. That, of course, would be the scourging. And my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. And had the disciples known their Old Testament, and perhaps they did, they would have reflected back on those particular events. All right, let's go now to one other point of introduction before we look at it. I don't know where we are here. Third point of introduction. And that is what becomes unique or new in the Mark 10 passage. The new element involves two things that they had not heard before. And the two new elements are, number one, the fact that the sentence would be Jewish. And second, that the execution would be Roman. Sentence would be Jewish. The execution would be Roman. And that is the new element that now comes down to chapter 10 of Mark in this final prophecy concerning Jesus' passion. So let's break it down then into a little outline form. And we will have A, the first delivery. Mark 10:33a. First delivery. And saying, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered up." The first thing is the verb delivered up. Grammatically, delivered up is passive voice. And it's a passive voice with the agent not named. It was done to him, but we do not know by whom. So passive voice, agent not named. We do know, however, that future events will make it obvious who the agent is going to be. So let's put down the immediate future first, what it reveals, and second, the remote future. First of all, the immediate feature event will prove that the agent in the passive voice or the agent in the delivery is Judas. This is our word we talked about a couple of times ago, paradidomi, to give over, to deliver. The immediate future will reveal it will be Judas. The more remote future, and by remote future I mean quite a ways past the cross, will reveal that the deliverer was God the Father. Romans 8:32. We're not going to these because we've been to them before. Romans 8:32 talks about how the Father delivered him up for us all. And in Ephesians 5, it talks about how Christ delivered himself. So God the Father, God the Son. He did it himself, his Father did it, and Judas did it. And that is found in Ephesians 5:2, 5:25, and Galatians 2:20. Now, several things I think we mentioned previously, we may not have. When we look and ask the question, who delivered Jesus over? There are three answers. They're all biblical, all use the same word, and you are absolutely accurate to say Jesus was delivered by Judas. It is also true Jesus was delivered by God the Father. It is also true that Jesus delivered himself over. All three of these things are true. And the principles coming out of it are rather simple. Number one is God uses multiple means to achieve one goal. God uses multiple means to achieve one goal. Third, the means is never obvious at the time. The means is never obvious at the time. We have so many times used Joseph. Joseph in chapter 45 says, "You, my brothers, sold me into Egypt, and God meant it for good, namely, so you guys wouldn't starve to death." I'm sure when Joseph was sold into Egypt for the first time, that didn't cross his mind. I'm sure he didn't say, oh, I see it right now. God is sending me down to Egypt because a famine's going to come along. I'm going to rise to be prime minister, and in the position of prime minister, I'll be able to save my family. He didn't know that. All he knew at the time was, these guys are giving me one rotten deal. That's all he could see. And so what this shows us is a fourth thing. God's hand and purpose is seen in retrospect, not prospect. It's seen in retrospect. You see it when you look back. You don't see it often when you look forward, and you certainly don't see it at the time. Because when you look at these events at the time, they're obnoxious, they're irritating, but God's hand nonetheless is there. Now, in order to appreciate this, we need to do one other thing. I don't think you can accuse the disciples of being dense, really. And I think to get some sympathy, especially in Mark 10 with what they're doing, we need to do what we can't do. And that is dismiss from our mind anything and everything that we know about the cross. We don't even know that he died. And put ourselves in the place of the disciples who had it drilled into their head that when the Messiah comes, he will be the king, he will be glorious, and he will be on a throne. That was their thinking. And if we could get ourselves back into that mode of thinking, may I repeat, try and put yourself in this kind of setting, that when the Messiah comes, and from the time you were a little boy, this was drilled into your head from the Old Testament scriptures, when the Messiah comes, he will be king, he will reign, he will be glorious, and he will set up a kingdom, and he will be a king. And that was your thought. And then suddenly, Jesus comes along and says, I'm going to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be killed by the chief priests and the scribes. And with that background, they didn't see it because they couldn't see it. And so we might note one of the explanations here is conditioning determines hearing. Conditioning determines hearing. Very important. Conditioning determines hearing. And the disciples were so conditioned that they didn't hear. No better example of that than what we're looking at in Mark chapter 10. And you almost can't say, how could the disciples be so incredibly dense? Coming down to chapter 10, verse 34, he speaks of being delivered to the Gentiles where they will mock him, they will spit on him, scourge him, and kill him. And for the third time, he says, 3 days later, he will rise again. And you find the following verses, it's just as though the disciples weren't even there. James and John, two sons of Zebedee, came up to him, saying to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to him, what do you want me to do for you? And they said, grant that we may sit in your glory, one on your right hand and one on your left. And he has just said, I'm going to die. And what are their minds on? The glory of the kingdom. They were conditioned, and they were conditioned in such a way that when the Messiah came, he would come in glory, not to die, but come in glory and come to reign. They were so conditioned when the Lord said, they are going to kill me. They didn't hear it. Conditioning determines hearing, and that is so, so, so important because the principle is true also for us. Have you ever had someone not too long ago, and I was stunned. It's been, I guess, a number of years ago. And they had been here, I bet, a good 3 years, taking notes, listened to tapes, and this has been some time back. And they moved away. I got a letter from them, and they said, we are involved in a Roman Catholic church, and we cannot see any difference between the liturgy and your teaching. And I took great courage and said, see, God, I should have quit last week. But it's a principle. Our mindset very definitely determines what we hear, and we may listen and think we're hearing, but that mindset is so powerful and so forceful. Okay, that's our first thing then, the delivery over to the Sanhedrin. Second, condemnation of Jesus. And the condemnation is found in 10:33b. And in 10:33b, we begin to pick up on the plural. It says, they will condemn him to death. And that is equivalent to saying that it is a sentence. So, this will be not death, but it will be death by official court sentence. They could easily, now again, when Jesus said he's going to Jerusalem and be killed, take out everything that we know about the cross. When they heard that and said he will be killed, couldn't they have taken that to Ben in a chariot accident? I mean, we look back and we know that's not true, but the word kill simply means kill. Could it be an accident? Could this be an assassin? He's narrowing down the picture. It's not an assassin. This is by official court sentence. And again, it's built on the plural they, referring to the scribes and Pharisees. This is to be an official action, a verdict of a body. And we should note here that the charge, and we'll see it when we get into it, but the charge will be blasphemy. And remember, blasphemy by a Jew could be done several ways. It could be negative by not attributing to God his due. Not attributing to God his due. That was blasphemy. In other words, if you refuse to acknowledge that he was all-powerful and that is due to God, that's blasphemy. Second, you could do it by attributing to God that which is unworthy of God. The first one is withholding. The second one is giving. If you charge something of God that is unworthy of him, that's blasphemy. The third way would be to take to oneself what is due God. Taking to oneself what is due only to God. And I will put an X by the last one, because that is the basis of the charge of blasphemy that they will charge to Jesus. All right, following that then, you have the second delivery. Mark 10:33c. First delivery, Jewish. Second delivery, Roman. 10:33. Behold, we're going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered, that's the first, to the chief priests and the scribes. They will sentence him to death, and they will, second delivery, deliver him up to the Gentiles. Now, the reason we call the second, have to believe that they would believe this would be Romans, there wasn't anybody else to deliver him to. So they would have to understand Gentiles to be the Romans, and then the Romans are going to do several things to him. Number one, they are going to mock him. The word mock means ridicule. And the ridicule involved in this does not have to be verbal. It can be both verbal and action, or both by words and actions. Now, just to demonstrate that both words and actions are involved in that word mock, go to Matthew 27. Matthew, last chapter, 27. Next to last chapter. Matthew 27. Matthew 27, verse 29. And note that in verse 29 and 31, the beginning of the mockery is named, and the end of it is named, and therefore what is in between will show what the mockery was. So verse 29. After weaving a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they kneeled down before him and mocked him, saying... Now look down at verse 31. Verse 31 says, and after they had mocked him. So notice we've got the beginning of the mockery and we've got the end of the mockery. Going back to verse 29, it begins with words. They mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spit on him, or spat on him. Notice the spitting on him is part of the mockery. And they took the reed and began to beat him on the head. That's part of the mockery. And after they had mocked him. So notice the mockery in verse 30 and 29, sandwiched in between the beginning and the end of it, is the fact they did something to him and they said something to him. So the mockery then we read about in Mark 10 is going to be both verbal and it's going to be in terms of action. So when in verse 34 they will mock him, that means they're going to act in a certain way and they're going to say certain things to him. Second is they will spit on him, and that is plenty obvious. But last, it says they will scourge him. The word scourge simply means to beat or to flog. However, it was not a random kind of beating. It was an official punishment. It's a punishment that could stand all by itself. So it was an official punishment apart from crucifixion. Now, while it's true, a lot of people who were crucified were also scourged. But it could stand all by itself as a separate punishment. As a matter of fact, this was so common that when Pilate orders him to be flogged or scourged, why did he do it? He thought that when they saw this punishment come down from Rome, that it would be brutal enough that they'd say, okay, we're satisfied, let's let him go. And so the scourge will be a means used by Herod to attempt to let him go, be used as a means to release him. And Pilate thinks that in the fullest sense of the word, once they see how brutal the scourging is going to be, then they will be ready to release him. Finally, they will kill him. And then, of course, unique to it all is the final part, is that he will be raised after 3 days. Now, we have time enough just to get into, and I think, well, perhaps through a good part of, at this point, the total blindness of the disciples. This is going to be the theme of the next section. Total blindness of the disciples about several things. Number one, about, or two, his prophecies, his words. It's just as though in verse 35, they didn't hear anything that he said because their minds are on other things. And if their minds are on glory, why can't they hear what he is saying in verse 34? Repeat, if their minds are on glory, why can't they see what he is saying in the plainest words in verses 33 and 34? And the answer is what? Their mindset conditioned them for what they could and could not hear. And you would think, as blunt as those words are, their mindset completely overcame and they simply did not hear. Now notice also at this point, their misunderstanding of what Jesus was saying really gets blatant at this point. Because it in essence says, Jesus, we want you to submit to our will. Will you do it without our telling you what our will is? And isn't that kind of, it's the kind of question that your wife knows that you're not going to want to do it. And so how do you handle it? Promise me that you'll do what I ask. Well, any man that's been around 10 minutes knows you never, never commit to that kind of deal. Because it's a trap. Always a trap. I even know what it is. Clean out the garage. That's right. You know what it is. So, you have the disciples really getting blatant, and notice that's exactly the kind of thing they say in verse 35. Really disrespectful and irreverent type thing when the James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to him saying to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." In other words, we're not going to tell you, but will you promise ahead of time to do it? Now, we got to add to make the complete picture. You know who put them up to this? Their mothers. In the other accounts in Matthew, we find that their mothers had decided they wanted their sons to have a nice place in the kingdom, and their mothers had put them up to it. And so you almost want to say, here are the disciples, probably 40 years old and still afraid of their mother. But nonetheless, and the Lord is gracious. You would have thought at the end of verse 35, he would literally take them to pieces. Who are you to say to the Son of God, submit your will to us? Who are you? But notice he says, what do you want me to do for you? So they're ignorant about his words. They're blind to his words. They're also blind about his kingdom. And in verse 38, I'm going to paraphrase it. Well, they give the request, verse 37, grant that we may sit in your glory. They do not have the lesson of the cross down yet. One on your right, that's the place of greatest prominence, and one on your left. Jesus said to them, you do not know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I have to be baptized? And just to show a little bit more about the disposition of the disciples, that 38th verse is not a question. The 38th verse is structured in such a way in Greek to expect an emphatic no. So the way it ought to go, and we could paraphrase this in verse 38 by saying, you do not know what you're asking for. You are not able to drink the cup that I drink of, are you? The answer is no. And you are not able to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized, are you? And the answer is to be no. So the important thing about that verse is it implies a no answer. And of course, the disciples notice their mood. Verse 39, and they said to him, we're able. All the way down to the end, you have the disciples in ignorance. You have the disciples in defiance, really, of the Lord's will. And you have another nice situation down in verse 41. When the other disciples hear about Peter, James, and John, after hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant toward James and John. And therefore, there's the setting you've got. The Romans are to put him to death. The Jewish authorities are working like mad to get a charge against him. The Sanhedrin can't wait to get their hands on him. And look at his disciples are there to give him great comfort that his ministry has been successful so far. They were anything but comfort. And I think you have to add to the suffering of Jesus. He suffered at the hands of his enemies. He suffered equally well at the hands of those that purportedly were his friends. And perhaps, maybe, the suffering at the hands of the friends would be far worse because think of the time that he invested in them, the teaching he had invested in them, and it's just as though they have learned absolutely nothing whatsoever. And not only learned nothing, but here they're in the middle of a squabble, and therefore you really have a picture of, again, the loneliness, the solitary nature of Jesus' teaching. He has no help whatsoever as far as the disciples are concerned. With that, Jesus, after when they say we are able, Jesus says to them, we should say something about the cup. The cup, drinking of the cup, in the Old Testament, the wine cup is almost always the metaphorical expression of divine wrath. The wine cup always pictures the wrath of God poured out on sinners. And with any kind of Old Testament background, they knew how often the prophets had warned that God's wine cup is full, His wrath is about to be poured out, and it's going to be poured out on sinners. Well, when you come down to verse 39, Jesus is simply saying, I'm going to drink the cup of the wrath of God poured out on sinners, which again would be expressed in His death on the cross, and I'm going to be baptized with a... That was common Greek usage for being involved in disaster or something of that sort. Now, notice, however, when He comes back in verse 39 and they say, we're able, Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism of which I am to be baptized. And what they are saying, I take it, is that while they also will participate in the suffering, that suffering will not accomplish what the suffering of the Lord is. So the uniqueness of His own suffering lies in what it accomplishes, and the fact that they also ultimately are going to drink the cup, that they will die, doesn't mean they will die for the sins of men, but the same death that He experiences will be theirs. But to sit, verse 40, on my right or on my left, that is not mine to give, but for those for whom it is prepared. And with that, you have the indignation of the rest of the disciples jumping in. Jesus comes to them, and He notes to them how the Gentiles exercise their rule. But if you come down to verse 45, you have a first. And you read verse 45 and find out this is the first time in the book of Mark something happens in verse 45 that has never happened before. There's been a prophecy that He would die, that He would be killed, that He would be mocked and spit upon. Emphasis on the fact of His death, but so far there hasn't been one single word about the meaning of His death until we get to verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many. Two things. First of all, notice what service was to Jesus. Service in the life of Jesus was dying. And second, notice you have the expression, not merely He came to give His life, but its interpretation. And therefore, two new things about His death are in verse 45. Number one, it will be voluntary. And that's found in He is going to give His life. And second, it will be substitutionary. It will be for be a ransom for many. And the word there that hinges and gives the first interpretation of His death is the word for, which is the Greek preposition anti. And it is often called the preposition of direct exchange. And thus, the theme word about the death of Jesus enters into the picture. It will be a voluntary, substitutionary type of death. Of course, they do not understand that, but it's important for that teaching to come in at this point, at least to be in their minds. Because so far, it's how they're going to kill me, how they're going to take my life. But now He's saying, wait a minute, I actually gave my life, and the meaning of that death will not be to be a martyr, it will be to be a substitute. It will be a taking place of the place of men. Also, the word translated ransom, lutron, is the Greek word for redemption. To give my life as a redemption, or a ransom in the place of direct substitution for many. Now, one last event will be the blind man Bartimaeus. We will arrive at Jerusalem, and we'll be ready for the final week, the Passion Week in the life of Christ. Father, we're thankful for Your word. We pray that we might understand it, clearly, we pray that we might recognize that the condition of our minds, their mindset, determines so much what we hear. And therefore, we pray that in the study of your word, we will carefully examine ourselves and grant that through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we'll be objective with your word and have our eyes open to who and what we are in Christ's name.